such as giving the gift of quality time for the church, for its members, for family, and for friends. And they're just as important as offering gift money. We looked at biblical examples of giving. In particular, we looked at Paul's example to the Corinthian church, and we teased out the practicality for us. So tonight, really, verses 13 and 14 are my key verses tonight. And the link word in this chapter is love. It's love through giving. We give through our love of Jesus and his work. I intend to point out that we do everything we do because we love Jesus. And remember, he loves us far more than we can ever love him. He died for us. In these verses, Paul asks the Corinthian church to watch, to stand fast in faith, and to be brave, and to be strong. To watch means to be alert, to be on our guard. The Corinthians, I think, and the Bible tells us, needed to guard against things that would be a threat to the church and to their Christian lives. We still need to heed Paul's warning today. We need to be alert to the world creeping in to the church. And it does so very easily, doesn't it? We need to be alert to false teaching. And I do earnestly pray that nobody speaking from this pulpit will ever do so. But if we listen to the Health, Wealth and Prosperity Brigade, we do wonder if they're teaching from the same Bible. Paul, I mean, sometimes we can be prosperous, but other times, you know, we're not, are we? We can go through terrible times of financial difficulties and all sorts of other difficulties. So Paul asks the Corinthian church to stand firm in the faith. We need to do that today. How? To keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus and on the way he's showing us through love and grace, and to live that out in our lives. I think we need to be alert to Protestant church history, because not all of it's been good. Not all reformers were good. Not all who went out as missionaries in Jesus' name did anything like he asks us to do. You've only got to read some of the histories and you'll find out that's true. There were many, many good people, but there were some that were not. We need to be aware of these flawed men, because the world's very much aware and very much wanting to trip us up. We need to keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus rather than on dubious heroes, because all of us fall short of the glory of God, and Jesus doesn't. As Gaius, our pastor, has said, we need to look at those who've finished well, not those who are still in the race. This is because some we perceive to be in the race may fall away before they reach the metaphorical finishing line. And I'm thinking in my mind particularly of one athlete who proclaimed to follow Jesus and then said he didn't. And so, you know, we can be disillusioned by following people. We need to fix our eyes firmly on Jesus, who didn't let us down, never will. When Paul asks the Corinthian church to stand firm in the faith, he's asking them to be aware of false doctrine. And I actually don't like calling down so-called friendly fire, but I must mention this. Ruth and I, as young and inexperienced Christians, were searching for a spiritual home. And we spent a very short while, I have to say, in a church that almost shipwrecked my faith at the time. The minister's wife led a confirmation class that we attended. Amongst other things, she advocated that because in her opinion, we now live longer than people did in the Old Testament, and she gave a clever intellectual argument, which I can't remember, as to why she believed this was the case. It was so clever it's gone out of my mind. She said it was fine to divorce your original partner and remarry if you'd grown apart from each other over the long, boring years of marriage. Well, she openly told us that if she became bored of her own husband, who was the minister, she'd get rid of him. I know. And it was fine for him to get shot of her. She bored him. Well, something in my spirit, I was only a young Christian at the time, but something in my spirit told me this was wrong and unbiblical. 2 years later, and in a different type of church, I heard Don Francisco play Love is Not a Feeling, It's an Act of the Will. And I'll say the words because you wouldn't want me to sing them. You wouldn't want me to even try and sing them. But if you listen to the words, I'll try and do it as a poem, really. They certainly had, and they still have, an impact on my life, on me. So you say you can't take it. The price is too high. The feelings have gone. It seems the river's run dry. You never could imagine it could turn out so rough. You've given, given, given. Still, it's never enough. Your emotions have vanished that once held the thrill. You wonder if love could be alive in you still. But that ring on your finger was put there to stay. You'll never forget the words you promised that day. Jesus didn't die for you because it was fun. He hung there for love because it had to be done. And despite of the anguish, his word was fulfilled. Love is not a feeling, it's an act of the will. Love is not a feeling, it's an act of the will. Now, I wouldn't try to tell you this easy to stand when Satan's throwing everything that's at his command. But Jesus is faithful. His promise is true. And the things that he asks, he gives us the power to do. Jesus didn't die for you because it was fun. He hung there for love because it had to be done. And despite of the anguish, his word was fulfilled. Love is not a feeling, it's an act of the will. Love is not a feeling, it's an act of the will. Going back to the minister's wife, we discovered later that she and her husband were influenced by the then Bishop of Durham, the very man who denied the virgin birth. See, it's false doctrine. All false doctrine. And if we start to snip bits out of the Bible, bits we don't like or don't agree with, what are we left with? Well, we're left with no doctrine at all, and we'll wander from the truth. So that's why Paul asks us Christians to be courageous, to be strong, and not to give in to the pressures of the world. Christians who try and fit the gospel into our world or into the opinions of the time do a great deal of harm, don't they? And I know Norman mentioned this morning that some of the, not all televangelists, but some of them, if you listen to them, can lead us away from the truth, can lead us into false doctrine. So we've got to remember that, you know, doctrine is important, and also doing everything in love. And last Sunday, for those of you who were here, we talked about giving money in love. And there are also other ways we give in love. And I move on to that in due course. But I think we ought to define love to fully understand what Paul means. Those of you who are young enough, and I know there's some people here who are young enough, young enough to remember general studies as part of your school timetable, or if you're even younger and you might have taken PSHE, or whatever they call it these days, you probably already know that the Greeks have more than one word for love. As the Inuits, we are told, but it's actually not entirely correct, have many words for snow. So let's rather look at how the Bible defines love. If you'd like to, you could turn to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So when Paul, when he talked of doing everything in love, he actually meant all of those things. So for those of us who are married, God has given us the chance to be different from the world in our marriage. Again, when Ruth and I were young Christians, long before winter has set into my hair, we knew a middle-aged couple who, before coming Christians, and I emphasise before coming Christians, had each been married four times. The lady, the man, they both had four husbands, four wives. So they told us they always blamed the partner for the marriage failure. It was always the other person's fault. Well, they eventually came to realise that actually the fault lay within them, as the same problems kept creeping into each new marriage. They had to allow God to work in their lives before their fifth marriage would work, when they married each other. So it's no good blaming other people. They needed to seek God. They needed to sort it out themselves. Of course, we can't, can't do anything at all about the fault in others. That's between themselves and God, isn't it? But you can do something about your own sins. And I'm talking about myself here as well. I think a great video to watch, if you haven't seen it, is a video called Fireproof. It's cheesy in places, but it does show how a Christian marriage can be saved and improved, doesn't it? Another excellent piece of good advice that we received early on in our marriage was from Ruth's aunt. And she said, "Never let the sun go down in your anger." She told us we needed to sort it out before bedtime. Good advice. Great advice. We tried to do that. And for those of you who are old enough here to remember the singer-songwriter Carole King, I just about recall a few lines from one of her songs, and it goes something like this, and don't worry again, I'm not going to try and sing it. "One of us is changing, or maybe we just stop trying. It's too late, baby, it's too late. But we really did try to make it. Something inside has died, and I can't hide it. I just can't fake it." Oh, it's words to that effect. I might not have got it exactly right. But that's what the world offers us, isn't it? That's what the world offers us. It's too late, baby. We really did try to make it. That's what the world offers. And it's wrong in the eyes of a sovereign God. But I refer back to Don Francisco, the Christian singer, who gives us a really godly view when he sings, "Love is not a feeling, it's an act of the will." So during difficult times, and let's be honest, no marriage is immune to those times, because we're all fallen short. We're all subject to the devastation of the fall, all of us, aren't we? So we have to be honest. We do go through times of trial. We can hold on to the fact that during those times, love is an act of the will. Our feelings and our emotions are actually so changeable, aren't they? And sometimes so unreliable, that we as Christians choose to love. We do have a choice. The godly choice is to think of marriage as a triangle. I should have got one of those overhead things, but if you imagine a triangle, right, God is at the top of that triangle, and the husband and the wife at the other side of it. So if you imagine there's three in a marriage, and there's God, there's a husband and the wife. And I think that's very, very helpful to remember all the time that there's, as Christians, God is in there with us, helping us. There's a whole sermon in there, actually, isn't there, I think? And I probably need to move on now, talking about love through friendship, because another kind of love, which the Greeks valued highly, concerns the deep comradely friendship that developed between brothers in arms on the battlefield, but it actually extends to showing loyalty to our friends and sharing emotions with them. And this is the love that David and Jonathan shared, and which Paul means us in our church to share with each other. It's sometimes referred to, and I hope I got this right, as storge, and it embodies the love between parents and their children as well. As Christians, we're able to give our children a safe and secure environment in which to grow and develop into well-balanced adults. And again, somebody once said to me, it's like the rainbow. If you can imagine the rainbow. Rainbow was sent from God to show us there'd never be another flood. But it's also used in novels such as D.H. Lawrence's Sons and Lovers as a protection. And somebody said to me, well, as a family, you're under God's rainbow of protection. And in fact, the children are under our rainbow of protection. So if we can see it like that, you know, we do try and offer them, don't we, a secure environment, a balanced environment in which to grow and develop into well-balanced adults. Through our example, and, you know, although our teenagers may rebel, we may tear our hair out in desperation at times because of them, they do eventually understand, I think, that we've given them our Christian love and care. I know a certain preacher I once heard, he told a packed audience of believers that he had terrible trouble with one of his teenage children. The boy had gone off the rails, had rebelled in ways that shocked and horrified him. He used to pray for his wayward son outside the boy's bedroom door every night, unbeknown to his son. His son was asleep, didn't even know this, but he got down on his hands and knees outside that door and he prayed to God every night for his son. The preacher's son, after a booze-filled night, came home. He realized his life was going nowhere. It was devoid of meaning. He sought out his father and they prayed together. And then, there and then, the son gave his life to Jesus from that moment onwards. The preacher, I'm sure he won't mind me saying, was called Art Shepherd, and his son is now a preacher himself. But, you know, they do go through that rebellious stage, don't they? I did when I was a teenager. We, you know, some people may not, but most people know their children do. And for those who have had children before they knew Christ, well, those children can now see the change in you as the fragrance of Christ now shines in you. Because, you know, not everybody were Christians when their children were young, were they? Another type of love is what the Greeks called agape, or selfless love. This is a love that extends to all people, whether family members or strangers. Agape was actually later translated into Latin, and the Latin word for it is caritas. Now, that word, translated into English, it's the origin of our word charity. C.S. Lewis referred to it as gift love. It's our Christian love for others. Jesus' supreme sacrifice on the cross for our benefit is the most wonderful example of selfless love. It's the supreme example. His consistent intercession on our behalf is also selfless. Now, agape, or selfless love, is what Paul is asking the Corinthian church to demonstrate as they collect a gift offering for the starving church in Jerusalem. Paul also asks us to be different from the world. So the world will be jealous. The world can see that we have something they haven't got. That's why he writes that all we do, in everything we do, we should do it in love. To show the world we're different, that we don't do what the world does. We've got Jesus. So we keep our marriage alive. We're true to our friends. We show that deep friendship that Jonathan and David showed right up to Jonathan's death. Now, what does that old Spanish proverb say? If you say you have one friend, you're lucky. If you say you have two friends, you're a liar. Well, actually, looking at verse 7 and 10, we know that as Christians, that shouldn't be true. That's not true. It's harder to get to know one another on a really deep level nowadays, isn't it? Because we're in the age of social mobility. People move around from place to place. But as C.S. Lewis pointed out in his fictional book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, and I'm paraphrasing here because I couldn't find the actual bit, but it says somewhere, you'll know them by something they say or do, or by the twinkle in their eye. That's other Christians, really, isn't it? You will know them by something they say, or something they do, or by the twinkle in their eye. In other words, we recognise other Christians wherever we are in the world. And once we do, the Holy Spirit immediately leads us into a deeper relationship, a deeper friendship, than we'll ever know at a camera club or at a dancing club or anything else, or a chess club in my case. We immediately get onto a deeper level because of the wonderful thing we have in common. It's the love of Christ in our lives. Now, Ruth and I have worshipped at this church now for about 4 1/4 years. And correct me if I'm wrong, and, you know, I hope I'm not living in some sort of cloud cuckoo land, but we do share a deep and meaningful friendship with quite a number of you. And hopefully, the more we get to know what we call the new ones, the people that came after us, other friendships will develop. And that's what happens in a church. And it should, shouldn't it? This is what Paul wanted to happen in the young Corinthian church. Do everything in love. As we show these qualities, as we demonstrate the fragrance of Christ in our lives, then the church, this church I'm talking about now, will move forward. As mentioned last Sunday, Paul is willing to spend time with the Corinthians rather than just passing through. He wants to spend time with them. He wants to get to know them on a more deep, meaningful level. Christian relationships are much more than superficial, as I mentioned before. We should endeavour to spend time with each other. We should try and deepen our, well, we don't even have to try. We should deepen our friendships. It's not a question of trying, is it? Because, you know, it's great to know people here. And after all, we'll be spending eternity with each other. And of course, you know, we'll be changed and transformed, I know. But we will be spending eternity with each other. Now, glancing at verse 11, we should never despise anyone. God created every single one of us in his own image. But at the same time, we're all different. We've got different talents. I think, again, Norman pointed that out this morning. We've got different backgrounds. We've got different ways of doing things even. But we're all equal in God's eyes. Now, Paul did not want Timothy to feel intimidated or any sort of frustration when he was in Corinth. We as a church need to welcome strangers, make them feel welcome, as you all did when Ruth and I came in. It didn't take us long to feel part of the family of God here, which is why we stayed. We can extend this warmth of friendship to those who might not know Jesus and maybe have come to our church for the very first time. They may well feel intimidated because we do things in a different way to the ways of the world. Or even if they went to a church, every church can do things in a different way. We don't want anybody to feel inferior, not wanted, unless we need to show them the kind of love that Paul is meaning here. And Paul also demonstrates his love through evangelism. In verses 8 and 9, when he is aware of evangelistic opportunities for Timothy and for himself, he writes, "For a great and effective door is opened to me." So his love for the lost is so great, he recognises there are dangers in evangelising to non-believers. And in those days, of course, it was in that particular place, it was very dangerous, and it is in some parts of our world today. It's not dangerous in the same way today in this country at the moment, but nevertheless, you know, he is seeing an opportunity, he's willing to open that opportunistic door rather than see those people go to a lost eternity without God. I don't mind mentioning the word hell either. That's where people go if they don't know God. He lets the Christian church know they're not alone as the churches in Asia greet the Corinthians. And if we look at verse 19, as do Aquila and Priscilla, who appear, don't they? They appear to have a house church, a small house church. So the Corinthians are encouraged to fellowship with like-minded churches. And biblically, we should do so today. He was asking us to be radical in our thinking and to show the types of love that Jesus showed throughout his life on earth. And this is how Paul wanted the Corinthian church to become. And I think it's a challenge for us today. So, how do we really work together practically? After all, we are flawed human beings. Well, here's how to do it. We spur one another on. We encourage each other. We help each other. We talk about the nature of our church gathering, and we discuss our roles. And I have said before, a few weeks ago, these roles can be changing within the church as we mature as Christians, or as we step back due to age or illness or whatever. So all the time, the roles shouldn't be seen as fixed. They are changing. And if we look back at 1 Corinthians verse 12 verses 13 and 14, sorry, 1 Corinthians 12, I'll get this right in a minute, verses 13 and 14, we remember, it says, "For we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, we're all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many." In other words, although we all have different jobs to do, we're all unique. We're all equal in God's eyes. And if we glance at verses 13 to 20, we can be reminded that every part of the church body is essential to the function of that body. And I made the joke a few weeks ago about the tea, but it was a seriousness in it. You know, somebody has to make the tea. That's equally as important. Paul is showing, and of course we do it in a rota, so that's even better, isn't it? We're all doing it. Paul is showing the Corinthian church and us that unity is the indispensable need of the church. Unity. Working together. He's also telling us that divinely provided diversity within that unity is essential. So divinely provided diversity. God expects us all to be in, he draws us all into the church, all different, with different sort of qualifications, different skills, different things we can do to make the church work. The love that should be the driving force in all our church gatherings is the love that shows a constant attitude. We should aim to seek the good of others rather than the good of ourselves. Our aim is to build up and encourage one another rather than seeking self-aggrandizement. So we shouldn't be seeking things for ourselves. We should be seeking things to help other people, to build them up. Have you ever heard it said, pride comes before a fall? Well, that's biblically incorrect, isn't it? It's pride comes before destruction. Well, you can pick yourself up after a fall, but I don't think you can become undestructed. Destruction's final. It's relevant to note here that Satan fell from grace due to the sin of pride. Jesus always showed humility and grace, and he's our teacher. We need to take care when judging others. And I remember I've spoken about this before, but remember the woman caught in adultery? It's in John's Gospel. It's John 8, verse 7. Now, what did Jesus say about the woman caught in adultery? "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And if we turn to Matthew 6, verses 27, we read, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use will be measured back to you." Now, in both cases, Jesus is not actually prohibiting all kinds of judgment. There is a righteous kind of judgment, but we're expected to exercise that judgment with very careful discernment. I'm not going to bore you with a few examples of judgments given without careful discernment of all the issues in a situation, because I mentioned it before. But for real unity within a church, we need to take real care not to give censorious, hypocritical, or self-righteous judgments. Nor are we to give judgments to do with culture and age-related issues. For example, have you heard it say, "You shouldn't come to church if you've got tattoos on your arms, or you have a particular hairstyle all the young believers have, unbelievers have"? Well, I do pray that we never make those kinds of judgments at this church. Because son-in-law Tim, if you've noticed him, he's got tattoos up both his arms. They happened before he was a Christian. And now he's a Christian. He uses them to show... No, to evangelise, actually, and I'll tell you why afterwards, but not during this sermon. But, you know, we have to be very careful about judgment making, don't we? It has to be righteous, it has to be correct. And, you know, personally, I'd rather not do it at all, because I might get it wrong. Jesus actually teaches us how we should be as people. Now, if we turn to Matthew 5, he teaches his disciples this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now here, our Lord Jesus Christ is showing us the way to heavenly blessedness, and church growth is the opposite to the worldly path normally followed. The worldly idea, isn't it, is that happiness is found in riches, abundance, leisure, pursuit of the self. The real truth is just the opposite. The word blessed, actually, in this context, means happy, fortunate, blissful. It's the divinely given well-being belonging to the faithful. Poor in spirit, it's difficult to understand that one, but poor in spirit actually means the deep humility of recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy and sin without Jesus in our lives. Thank goodness we've got Jesus. Thank God we've got Jesus. We should always recognize the kingdom of heaven, salvation. It's actually through God's grace, not something we've done. I think, again, that was mentioned this morning. If we're meek, and that's not to be confused with weak, by the way, but empowered. Meek means empowered by God's Holy Spirit. And if we mourn over our own sins, and we know the comfort of forgiveness and salvation that's offered to us, and if we seek the peace that passes all understanding, then we're going to be able to work together in harmony for the glory of God and for his church on earth, right here at Manningtree, this place. Only then will the world, will those on the outside, see the fragrance of Christ in our lives, and they'll want what we've got. They'll come to our doors. Paul wants us to stand firm in the faith, to do everything in love. I think Paul also demonstrates the love between like-minded churches, as I mentioned earlier on. And if we glance at verse 20 in the passage we're studying, we note, all the brothers here send their greetings. Now, we have had visiting speakers, haven't we, from like-minded churches. And Peter Croft was one. And the elders have gone out to preach at like-minded churches. You know, Norman and Andrew have sometimes gone out to preach elsewhere. And maybe some of you others have as well. So finally, you know, we should be doing that. We should be supporting each other in all sorts of different ways and supporting like-minded churches in different ways. So finally, if there's anybody here that doesn't yet feel this deep love that we Christians have, that we share together, who doesn't know the peace that passes all understanding, then please do speak to our elder, Norman, at the back, or to a mature Christian here tonight. But don't let the opportunity of eternity slip from your grasp. You never know. As I said last week, you never know. I always think, you know, that farmer who had all that stack of everything, he thought he was going to be really rich, and then your soul is required of you this very night. I think he was called a fool, wasn't he? And we never know, do we, when our last opportunity will be to know the Lord Jesus. Please don't let it slip, I pray. Amen.